Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy, for your kindness. And Lord, we do long for you. We do long for you to come and make everything right. We long for that day when we go from a faith to sight. Lord, reading and studying the book of Judges shows not just the darkness of the times of Israel, but the darkness of our own hearts. And so we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came not only to bring the forgiveness of sins, but we know will come again and again make everything right. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are at the end of our study of Judges. And if you've read the passage ahead of time, you know that these are some of the darkest in Scripture. In fact, as we were working on the preaching schedule, we took it into consideration. Needless to say, we decided this would not be a good message for next week for VBS Sunday. We were trying to imagine visitors coming, their heads exploding, wondering what we taught their children this week. So if you are a visitor this week, on one hand, know that this is not every week. We don't usually cover dark passages every week. On the other hand, know that this is Lighthouse. We're going to preach verse by verse through Scripture, both the difficult parts and the more joyful parts. And so if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Judges chapter 17. Like I said, we've come to the end of the book of Judges. It's been a brief trip, but I hope it's been profitable as you've seen God's faithfulness to an unfaithful people that's meant to draw our gaze to Christ. Now, last week we looked at Samson, the last of the 12 judges in this book, and so some consider these sections, and as well as the book of Ruth, to really be appendices on the book of Judges. And the purpose is to show how far Israel falls without a king to guide them. These are some of the darkest chapters of all in all of Scripture, and they can be summarized by the verses that really bookend our section. Judges 17:6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Then at the very end, Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And really, even in the shorter stories in this section, they start with something similar. Judges 18:1, in those days there was no king in Israel. Judges 19:1, in those days there was no king in Israel. And the point that the author of Judges is trying to make abundantly clear is that when there is no godly king, no center to guide them, the people will do what is right in their own eyes, and it will be tragic. Some of you know that. You know what it's like to live without Christ. You remember those times when Christ wasn't king and the life that you lived and the tragedy that it led to. Well, as been our practice, I'm going to summarize our story and then look at a couple of the themes that we need to take a closer look at in order to really appreciate our passage. And as I discuss this story, I'm going to try to keep it PG for the younger kids in our service. So understand that I may avoid the graphic details, not to protect God or the Bible, but to protect them. But follow along as I read the first part, Judges 17:1-5. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah, and the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. So understand what's going on here. A young man hears his mother utter a curse about whoever stole his silver. He has some belief in God, so he decides he better return it, not because he thinks that's the right thing to do, but he doesn't want to be cursed by God. And so right away, our story starts with a man who's breaking at least two of the commandments, honoring your parents, not stealing. So our story's off to a shaky start. Maybe a bit more shockingly, the woman is okay with it and even prays for his blessing before she uses some of the silver to make an idol for her son to use in worship. Now, this wasn't just an idol to a foreign god. It was meant to be an idol to the God of Israel. So there is some aspects of the religion left, but the picture should remind us of how far Israel has fallen. Sure, they had a lot of rules, maybe difficult to remember, but they should have known the second commandment: you shall not make yourself a carved image. God was supposed to be worshipped uniquely, and so any idol that stood in his place was to worship something other than the true God. It makes sense, then, that it ends with the familiar refrain, Judges 17:6, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this is the author's commentary on what has happened. So just in case you imagine him as a passive observer or a simple historian, he is not. He wants us to understand the tragedy that is unfolding. As we will discuss, it is a seemingly insignificant story in relation to the nation of Israel as a whole. But I think it describes what is happening even in the homes of the people of God. The people of God had become like the Canaanites of the land. Now from there we learn about a Levite who goes on a journey. Now Levites were the priests of the nation of Israel. They had specific cities they were supposed to live in. But again, in light of the nationwide apostasy, it should not be surprising to find him disobeying God, seeking a home elsewhere. He stumbles upon Micah, and Micah makes him an offer and pays him to be his personal priest and to oversee the shrine that he made with his silver idol. Again, the apostasy is great. Priests weren't for individuals, they were for the nation, and yet seemingly motivated by money, the Levite agrees to be his priest. Now listen to Micah's motivation. It is not true worship, verse 13. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." So for him, God is a good luck charm, someone to be negotiated with, someone to get good things from. Rather than live in humble submission and worship to God, he was simply hoping for God's blessings. As we've described before, he didn't really want God, he just wanted his stuff. Financial, relational, physical blessings. Well, the story continues in chapter 18, where we find the Danites. Now, when we talk about the Danites who come from the tribe of Dan, or the Benjamites who come from the tribe of Benjamin, understand that they were descendants of the children of Jacob, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Judges 18:1, in those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So if you remember in the very first message in this book, I discussed how the Israelites were charged with coming into Canaan, ridding it of the wicked idolaters, and then settling it. The Danites were the one group who did not expel any of the people from the land, and thus they had no land to call their own. So their lack of inheritance was simply a product of their own disobedience. So in search of land, they send out these able men to spy out the land, and they come upon Micah's house. They talk to the Levite, they ask if God will bless their endeavors, and this guy, who doesn't know what he's talking about, in chapter 18, verse 6 says, "Go in peace, the journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Okay, now he just says this. We know this isn't God's plan because it already contradicts what God has said in Scripture, what he wants them to do. But they go on their journey, they come to the city of Laish, a peaceful and a prosperous city, and they decide they can take them and their land. And so they go back to their people, their tribe, and they tell them that the land is good and the people are weak. And so they gather soldiers to capture the city. On the way to do this, they again pass by Micah's house and they decide that a shrine would be really helpful. So they go and they take it. When the Levite priest questions them, they offer him the priesthood of their whole tribe. And being self-serving, he happily accepts this promotion. Micah, of course, also protests, but is outnumbered. And so he loses his idol and his priest, and it's the last we hear of him. Then they go to Laish. They burn the city and its people, and they rebuild the city and inhabit it. And it's here we finally find out the Levite's name. His name is Jonathan, and he's actually a descendant of Moses. And the story here ends. So what's the purpose? Again, at least in part, it's to show how far Israel has fallen. In the homes, in the priesthood, in the tribes, the true God of Israel seems to be completely absent. From there, we have that familiar refrain, Judges 19:1, in those days there was no king in Israel. It is a commentary on what has just happened, as well as what is to come. And we find again a Levite, a different one, going on a journey from Bethlehem. It says, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. A concubine in ancient Israel was somewhat of a second-class wife. They didn't have the rights of the wife, but some of the rights. And so right away, if you're Israel, this is a stunning story. concubines, any form of polygamy was wrong in Israel. And here we have one from the priestly tribe who has a concubine. We find out this concubine is unfaithful to him and then goes back to her home. But apparently the Levite doesn't even really care that much. But after 4 months, he decides she's worth something and so goes to her home to find her. The father's happy to see him, likely because it meant that if the Levite took her back, the family could have overcome some of the shame associated with her infidelity. So he demonstrates excessive hospitality until eventually the Levite takes his concubine and leaves. But on the way home, they need to stop to sleep, but the Levite refuses to stop in a foreign town, but instead goes to Gibeah, city of Israel. Now this becomes somewhat ironic when we learn how wicked Gibeah is. But there they find the hospitality of a host who takes them into their home, and here the story gets very dark. A group of men from the town, quote, worthless fellows, go to the house and demand to have the Levite so they can have relations with him. Okay, so homosexual gang rape. The host, possibly in some misguided attempt at hospitality, offers his daughter and the concubine instead. So again, the wickedness is hard to fathom, the treatment of women. And then in a moment of cowardice and callousness and really godlessness, the Levite, and this is in chapter 19, verse 25, seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. I mean, can you even imagine at this point? It says the Levite wakes up in the morning. So we see his indifference. He actually goes to sleep. He finds her on the doorstep and says, quote, get up, let us be going. There is a callousness and a weakness that should really be shocking. But it seems that she is dead. And so without saying anything else, he just takes her body home. And again, it gets darker. He cuts up her body and sends out parts of her body to the various tribes of Israel. And so the nations gather, and the Levite conveniently leaves out his role in her death, but tells them what Gibeah did, and they commit to go to war against the tribe of Benjamin, to whom the city of Gibeah belonged. So they demand the Benjamites turn over Gibeah, but in pride, anger, they refuse. And so we have civil war among the nations of Israel. The tribes of Israel go to war with the Benjamites, and though they outnumber them, they are defeated twice by the Benjamites before eventually winning a victory, but ultimately killing even the women and children until only 600 men are left. So it goes from war to genocide. It gets weirder and darker. Israel at this point has some perverse compassion on the tribe of Benjamin. They don't want them to go to extinct, but they made an oath that they wouldn't give their daughters to the Benjamites. So first note the irony, murder's not a problem. All those things are not a problem, but they don't want to break their oath. So to solve this, they go to war against another group who didn't show up to fight, killing everyone but the single ladies. Again, a genocide against a people, but this provides only 400 wives. So they come up with another plan that essentially amounts to kidnapping another group of innocent women and making them their wives. And that's the end. This is Judges, war, murder, kidnapping, rape. And unsurprisingly, Judges ends with those haunting words. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So it's a dark ending to a dark book. I believe some of the darkest pages of Scripture and some of the darkest moments in the history of Israel. But understand, while this is part of our history, this is not what happens when people live for God. Sometimes you'll hear that, right? When people live for God, all these tragedies happen. This is what happens when people ignore God and alter God and live without God. This isn't true faith. This is man-made religion at its worst. But in this, the picture could not be more clear. We need something better. We need something greater. We need forgiveness for our sins, and we need a righteous ruler. We need God and the forever king that he said he would provide. And this is what Judges is meant to point us to. That gives us our key idea. We must pursue God-given hope over man-made religion. We must pursue God-given hope over man-made religion. Let's look at these two ideas. The first is the foolishness and despair of living with a man-made religion. The foolishness and despair of living with a man-made religion. What is man-made religion? It's when the means to God and living for God is not given by God, but rather it is developed by man and for man. So get that. It's by people and for people. In this situation, God is not supreme, but simply a means to recognize and pursue the supremacy of people. In Judges, we see people who have fallen so far from God that he is no longer the one that they live for and submit to and worship. He's merely a means to an end, a method to pursue their own good. But as we see in our story, man-made religion is foolish because it will fail us, and it results in despair because our idols will lead to devastation. Let's look at that first idea. Man-made religion is foolish because it will fail us. In your notes, I have two reasons for this. First, because there is no negotiating with God, only surrender to God. There is no negotiating with God, only surrender to God. When one of my nieces was really young, my brother said, hey, 10 minutes, and then you got to go to bed. And she said, how about 5? Okay, and he said, okay, right? So there, she wasn't very good. I'm assuming she's a much better negotiator now, but when you're a little kid, you don't know how to do this. There is no negotiating with God. So understand that one of the differences between man-made religion and the true religion of the Bible is that man-made religion tries to negotiate with God, whereas the true religion of the Bible is about surrendering through faith. We see that this idea of negotiation in just about every religion. If I'm a good person, then God must accept me. If I pray enough, then God will answer my prayers. If I'm obedient, then God will give me good things. And we see this in our story. The idea of having a shrine and a priest to garner favors from God. Again, that telling verse, Judges 17:13. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. So again, that he has a priest, so God must prosper him. But understand that this is based on the faulty premise that we can somehow make God our debtor. That he owes us because of our good works or faithfulness or religiosity or morality. But God will never be our debtor. Rather, we will always be infinitely indebted to him. If you're not a believer, maybe this is your first time in church. Maybe you're coming back to church after years away. Maybe you're exploring the claims of Christ. We're so thankful that you're here. But understand that there is no negotiating with God. There's only surrender to God. You can't hope your good works is enough. You can't hope some proclamation of faith years ago is enough. You can't believe that church attendance or morality are enough. You can only surrender in faith. And yet realize that is all you need, a real faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. But believer, we too must beware of the idea of having a man-made religion. For instance, we can't believe that if we do certain things, that God will give us good circumstances. Or even like if I make the right choices, then good things will happen. We can't believe that sending our kids to Sunday school and youth group means God has to save them. We can't believe that church attendance or giving money means in any way that God is obligated to us. Instead, we live by faith in the one to whom we owe everything. I mean, two simple ways to do this. One is just to always remember the idea of relationship. True Christianity isn't about religious ritual, but relationship with our Savior. So pursue that relationship by being in the Word, crying out to God in prayer, enjoying the fellowship of fellow believers. Second, live desperate for grace by faith. We just mentioned this, but man-made religions, it's more of an accounting system of sorts, a negotiation with God. But faith simply is desperate for grace, this constant depending on God and humility. Second idea there is man-made religion will fail us because it does not lead us to righteousness, but to moral decline. Man-made religion will fail us because it does not lead us to righteousness, but moral decline. It's kind of, you know, the thing that they say over and over in this is when, because there is no king, right? People did what is right in their own eyes. Some of you know what that was like. Maybe at your homes, like when mom and dad leave, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. That was how it was in our home. So I'm one of four boys. So imagine mom leaves the house and there's just four brothers. People are going to do what's right in their own eyes. We used to have paper routes. So we had thousands of rubber bands. So I remember one time mom left the house and we decided, of course, you have to go to war. And this wasn't like these small little rubber band fights. Imagine like furniture being turned over in various parts of the house and just rubber bands flying. There was no eye protection. The fact that there's eight working eyes in our family is a miracle of God because there was thousands of rubber bands flying. But again, the king leaves, bad things happen. When religion becomes something we make up, it doesn't lead to righteousness, but to moral decline. And the reason is that man-made religion is meant to serve man, so it will make choices, even moral ones, to serve that end. Does that make sense? If religion is about man, then decisions will be made to serve man. We see that in the story. Again, it's one of the darkest patches of Scripture. And I understand a couple of things. First, we can't attribute it to the primitive nature of the culture. Just reading this week of some of the atrocities committed by some of the religious extremists in the Middle East. I mean, this kind of brutality is going on today. You read the headline of the story, and some of you are probably like me, you don't even want to read anymore. That's where you'll be done with it. But second, this was the nation of Israel. This is our spiritual forefathers. So we can't blame it on heathens who did not know anything about God. But the key to remember is this. This is what happens when we have man-made religion. This isn't about the God of the Bible and his brutality against man. This is what happens when God is ignored. When you read of the Inquisitions and the Crusades and other atrocities done in the name of Christianity, remember that was not Christianity. That was a man-made religion that was Christian in name, but not Christian in theology and not Christian in practice. So you're not meant to read this and think, oh, this is what Christianity is about. People do that, but they're missing the point of a story like this. You're supposed to read this and think, this is what happens when people don't have God. This is what happens when Jesus doesn't rule their life. This is what happens when you don't live for and submit to and worship the true creator of the universe. And that'd be easy to think, well, this doesn't apply to me. Of course, I wouldn't go on this moral decline like the Israelites did. But understand that we too move away from the true, when we move away from the true Christianity of the Bible, we too will slide into immorality. When our faith becomes less than biblical, we will live less than righteous. Maybe it's a justifying of our sin because of the sins committed against us. For those of you who are married, do you treat your spouse in selfless love, or is it based on how they treat you? Like if they're unkind to me, then I'm unkind back. They raise their voice, I raise my voice. That's unbiblical. Or maybe you're sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend because you feel like you're in love, and that trumps other ideas. Maybe it's a false notion that God just wants you happy, and you let that justify your sin. Or maybe you're convinced that you overwork and neglect your family because you're loving your family, when in reality, it's just another example of moral decline. You understand, all of these are us moving away from God. And though your sin may not be the sin of in the nature of the stories that we've just read about, really believe that it will devastate your families and your lives. So we must be about the Bible. We must do what it says. So man-made religion, it devastates us. It destroys us because of what our idolatry means. And that leads us to our second idea. A man-made religion results in despair because our idols will lead to devastation. A man-made religion will result in despair because our idols will lead to devastation. So man-made religion always looks to idols for salvation and blessings. It's based on the reality that we are all worshipers. So you could be a non-Christian visiting this morning. Understand you're a worshiper. All of us are. As Romans says, everyone will either worship the creator or some aspect of his creation. So in the absence of worshiping gods, we will turn to idols, counterfeit gods, to provide what we think we need. Israel had their idols, but we have ours as well. People worship money, relationships, achievement, success, appearance, love. We will make an idol out of all sorts of things. But as we've seen in our story, they will result in despair because they lead to devastation. Four reasons that our idols lead to devastation. First, our idols will lead us away from the one true God. So in making the idol, Mike and his family, they ceased worshiping the God of the Bible, but they worshiped something else instead. But in their mind, okay, they're going to make this idol, and that's going to help them to worship God. Now they have something they can see and they can touch, but they really led them away from God because they're no longer really worshiping God. And the same is true for us. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. He either will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve two masters. because to worship one necessarily must take us away from the worship of the other. So understand, you can't worship God truly, but also worship the success of your kids. You can't worship God truly, but make a functional God out of money. You can't worship God truly when in reality, your work is your house of worship. I know friends in college who kind of made it their unspoken rule to just get really well-paying jobs. So they would never say they were Christians. They would say they were Christians at least. But they would never say, like, I just want to be rich. But we all knew which direction they were heading. So though they seemed committed on so many different levels, when it came down to it, they slowly pursued this idol until eventually they just stopped going to church. So despite their initial hopes to be rich Christians, they only became rich financially but impoverished spiritually. Our idols will lead us away from God. Second, our idols will devastate our homes. If you think about it, this first story of Micah and his idolatry is such a small thing in the storyline of the Bible. I mean, really just a family that has walked away from God. They make a shrine, find a priest, lose a shrine, lose a priest, never be heard from again. Why record it rather than something that affected all of Israel? Because it shows that idolatry and apostasy aren't just national ideas, but they begin in the home. And whereas parents were given the responsibility in Deuteronomy 6 to pass on the faith to their children, even before they got into Canaan, when they didn't do it, it led to devastating consequences. And we see that in our story. The mother claims faith, even uses the formal name for God, Yahweh, and yet she says, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. She literally set up an idol in her home and encouraged her son to worship it, and it leads to spiritual devastation. And again, this may seem so far from your reality. I'm guessing not many of you have shrines in your homes to false gods. But remember, we too can set up idols in our homes and encourage our kids to worship them. You may be tired of hearing me say this, but I think one idol we can set up in our homes is that of education or maybe worldly success. So on one hand, we're supposed to teach our kids and shepherd our kids to love God with all that they are, to trust in him for all things, to submit and to live for him. But on the other hand, we'll tell them that education is a means to happiness and security and identity. We make it seem like we are happier with them and even love them more when they succeed. But in this idolatry, we are setting our kids and our homes up for spiritual failure. Idols will devastate our homes. Third, our idols will lead to misery as we try to serve and protect them. And again, we see that in our story. In Judges 18, 20 through 26, it says this. This is after they got their shrine and priest stolen. It says, when they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house, they were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, what is the matter with you? Why do you come with such a company? And he said, you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away and what I have left. And how then do you ask me, what is the matter with you? And the people of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. Then the people of Dan went away. When Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. So imagine how he felt. Imagine the anger as his idols and priests were taken away. Imagine his fear as he wondered, what will God bless them anymore? Imagine his anxiety as that which he most valued was stolen. But realize this makes sense. If you've been a part of our counseling class, we've talked about this, but anxiety and fear and anger are often the result of our idols being threatened or harmed, or they need to be served or protected, or they failed us in some way. Maybe think of it this way. Imagine there was an idol here, and you really believe this idol would protect your family and make you financially prosperous and bring you good circumstances. Okay, so imagine you really believe this. Now imagine I had a hammer and I was about to smash it. What would you feel? I mean, I'm going to destroy what you value and worship, what you feel you need to have. You'd be stressed or maybe angry, fearful. Your idol is threatened, and so you're anxious. And this is what happens in this passage. Mike is upset because they've taken his idol. It's been threatened and harmed. But understand, it's not just stone statues. We get stressed over money and relationships and future because they become idols in our hearts, and too often they're threatened. We get angry with our spouses because they don't worship the same idols that we do. We get fearful over sharing our faith because we have made an idol of people's approval, and evangelism threatens that. But understand, this is the nature of idols. They don't serve us, we serve them. They don't protect us, we protect them. And ultimately, and this is our fourth point, our idols will fail us. Really just a summary of the previous ideas, but imagine how Micah felt when his idol and his priest were taken away. This so-called God that was supposed to prosper him couldn't even take care of himself. Our idols may bring some measure of happiness, but they will always fail us. This is the nature of false gods. So there is foolishness and despair in living with man-made religion. So I hope that as you read this section of Judges, that you don't think, man, I can't believe that they would do that. I hope you see it as a reflection of what's going on in our own lives, and you would take seriously the nature of sin and idolatry. But that leads us to the second idea here. It's the wisdom and joy of living with a God-given hope. The wisdom and joy of living with a God-given hope. I hate movies with bad endings. Okay, so I like Disney. I'm not a young guy. I still like movies that have great endings. I was trying to think of one. I don't want to ruin any movies for you, so I'll pick one that's like 60 years old. But remember Old Yeller? Okay, so if you haven't, the summary of Old Yeller is, I don't even remember the story, but all I only know is this guy really had a dog that he really liked. That dog got rabies, and so he had to shoot his dog. Okay, that's it. That's the story. And I remember when I was a kid, I actually saw this, that my mom said, hey, well, you should see this movie, and no warning. Like, if my kids were going to watch this movie, like, they go, hey, Dad, I really want to see Old Yeller, I would say, okay, but by the way, that dog's getting shot. I would tell them, like, right up front, because I don't want them to, like, you know, get emotionally tied to this dog. And so I remember when I saw it, I seriously was thinking, because I'm just a little kid, I'm thinking, well, it doesn't matter, it's the 1800s. Obviously, they're going to come up with some sort of cure and save this dog, because I've only seen Disney movies up to this point, and there's always a happy ending. And so this becomes my introduction to sophisticated themes of movies, and I hated it. Okay, I hated this idea of the bad ending. Really, it seems like there's not much hope in Judges. It has such a bleak ending. I mean, the book starts with the failure of the Israelites, but then it just quickly spirals into greater and greater sin and idolatry. I mean, think about it. What other book in the Bible ends so darkly? The closing verse being, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's harsh, it's legitimate, and it's fair, but it's harsh. But the point of Judges isn't to stay in Judges. It's to make us look forward to a better Savior. What do we hear over and over, right? There is, in those days, there was no king. So we have the problem. They need a true king. Now, in Deuteronomy, before the people entered the promised land, they were given rules for their future king. He wasn't simply to be a ruler like the nations around them, but he was supposed to be to rule on God's behalf. He was supposed to be God's leader. But as we'll eventually learn, even these kings would fail Israel. In fact, some of them were more wretched than the worst of the judges. But this was because Israel was to look to something even greater than the kings. It was meant to point forward to the one true king who would forever rule, the messianic king who would come and make everything right. So in the short term, we look ahead to David's kingdom, and he would bring some measure of peace and stability to the nation of Israel to encourage them to true worship. But ultimately, we are meant to look to the Savior King who would bring the forgiveness of sins and a rule that would ultimately lead to eternal peace. So the evil of Judges is meant to help us long for more, to want a true king, to desire God's salvation. And so it should not be surprising that even in this dark letter, we're given glimmers of hope. Maybe most simply, despite the atrocities that they commit, God does not just end them. Now, as we discussed last week, this doesn't mean that God ignores sin. The suffering that Israel endures is in part because of their sin. The darkness they go through is them reaping what they sow. But in reality, God should have just been done with them. I mean, at what point do you say enough is enough? But God preserves them, being faithful to his people to love them uniquely, and that ultimately through them would come the messianic king. But another idea, definitely hard to notice, but we see a pattern established at the end of Judges that's meant to draw our attention to the book of Ruth. Look at Judges 17:7. It says, now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. So a man takes a journey from Bethlehem, and what happens? Disaster, idolatry, murder, etc. Jump ahead to Judges 19:1. Similar start. In those days, there was no king in Israel. A certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country in Ephraim, who took himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. So again, a man takes a journey from Bethlehem. Tragedy occurs. Indifference, rape, murder, near genocide, foolish oaths, cowardice, etc. But then we have Ruth 1, verse 1. In those days, the judges ruled, and there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So you can imagine, as the later generations, they're reading this, they imagine a similar ending, another tragedy. Here we have another journey from Bethlehem. But whereas the journeys and judges end in tragedy, here we see them end in hope. This is what's at the end of Ruth. Ruth 14:17, and the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So King David comes, God's king, to settle the people. And as you know, more importantly, from David would come Jesus, the messianic king. So Judges is meant to encourage us to look forward, to encourage us to long for the one true king who would come and make everything right. And that is our hope. So Judges should make us long for more. In fact, the darkness of these last few scenes, last few chapters, should cause our minds to race to an even darker scene, a scene of greater injustice, a scene of greater cruelty and greater evil. Judges should draw our gaze to the cross of Christ. Because on the cross, we find the greatest tragedy in all of Scripture. There is nowhere we see the wickedness of man in greater degree than the murder of God. I mean, remember what is happening. All of us are sinners and deserve the wrath of God for our sins. Judges isn't a picture of the wickedness of others. It is a picture of our hearts. It shows what happens when men rebel against God. And because of our rebellion, we deserve wrath. We deserve hell for our sins. But instead, God sent Jesus. And on the cross, the sinless Son of God, the one who only deserves the praise and worship of all of creation, he was treated like a criminal. He was mocked and tortured. He was killed. And yet worse, it was there that he suffered the very wrath of God in our place. He suffered the punishment we deserve. So on the cross, God brought light to the dark hearts of man. Out of tragedy, we see God's triumph over sin. And what this means is that we can read these last verses in Judges and still have hope. There is someone better to come. Now with that, we come to the end of Judges, but realize what's important isn't that we went through Judges, but the Judges goes through us. So let me close with a few questions as takeaways from the book, questions that I hope you would ask yourself, not just right now, but this week. One is, are there areas of my life that I'm doing what is right in my eyes? As always, I want to focus on grace and mercy, but we would be remiss if we ignored the picture we have in Judges of the danger of sin, of doing what is right in our own eyes. So we don't want to just ignore the seriousness and consequence of sin. We can't just say, hey, God will forgive me. It's no big deal. Because there are serious consequences with sin, and often, there are serious problems with sin and often serious consequences of sin. First, if you're not a Christian, then you must not give yourself the false assurance that everything will be all right. One day you'll stand before God, and the only thing that will matter is if you have a relationship with Jesus, if you put your faith in him as Lord and Savior. But if you're a Christian, we know that because Jesus took the full punishment of our sin, that we'll never be punished for our sin. However, God does discipline in love. We see that in our story, Israel suffering because of their sin, but not to turn them away from God, but to bring them back to God. Remember early on that cycle? The people would sin, God would give them into the hands of a foreign nation, and what would they do? Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. So we see God's faithfulness, and the consequences of sin are not in opposition, but often in communion. He is faithful by allowing the consequences of sin to bring people back to him. Maybe you can think of it this way. As a believer, God will always be gracious to you. That is his promise. But the question becomes, what kind of grace will you invite? The grace of joy, the grace of peace, or the grace of discipline? In other words, through humility and obedience, you can invite the grace of peace and joy, even if situations are hard. But in your pride and your disobedience and your sin, you invite the grace of discipline, God lovingly making your life hard to bring you to repentance. So are there areas in your life that you know that you're doing what is right in your own eyes? Is there someone you need to forgive? Is there someone you need to share the gospel with? Is there an area of materialism, jealousy, lust that you need to repent of? Second question, what are my false saviors, counterfeit gods, idols? And am I seeing that Jesus is better? You know, the Israelites, they were supposed to inherit and dwell in Canaan, but what we see instead was Canaan dwelling in the hearts of the Israelites. As one commentator says, Judges is about the Canaanization of Israel. So let me ask you, what are the pockets of idolatry in your heart that threaten to lead you away from Christ? Are you single and you've made an idol of marriage? Is money your idol? Are your kids your idol? Like I mentioned earlier, is your office your real house of worship? There is meant to be only one true object of your affection. And so unlike the Israelites who failed to drive out the Canaanites, we must be ever vigilant to drive out the Canaanization of our hearts, to rid ourselves of idols, to cast out their counterfeit gods. And third, if God can bring grace to the sin and suffering of Israel, do I trust he can be faithful to me and my struggles? Okay, we see this and there's hope because God is still faithful. What about your sin? Do you believe that God will be gracious? Maybe it's a deep lust that seems to envelop your hearts, or maybe it's a same-sex attraction that no one really knows about. Maybe it's the marital problems that are hidden behind the smiles you show every Sunday morning. Maybe it's the anger at your kids, the jealousy over the success of others, the materialism of your heart. Whatever it is, Judges should remind you that God is gracious to sinners. As bad as Samson was, we have him listed in Hebrews as someone who had faith. And that's what you need, faith. So trust that God will forgive you. Leave this morning knowing that God's mercies are new and that you can rest in his amazing grace. Or what about your trials? Believe that God has not forgotten. Trust that he'll be gracious despite what you're going through. Just like he never forsook Israel, he will not forsake you. So you read a story like this and you remember that, man, God is so faithful. There's nothing that is going on in my life that can disprove the faithfulness of God. And so believe that God will be faithful to you. As I close in prayer, let me give you just a few moments to reflect on these last three questions and offer your own prayer to God, and then I'll pray for us. Dear Father, we thank you for being gracious to us. And even as we battle the sin and idolatry in our hearts, we turn to you, our great God, who is so gracious and generous to forgive. I pray, despite the darkness of the passage, that people would leave with great hope, not in themselves, not in their own ability, their own righteousness, but a great hope in you, a God who is so faithful to forgive, faithful to sustain. Wouldn't it be surprised, Lord, in a group this size, if there's more than a few who come with heavy hearts, maybe knowing the struggle and battle against sin they had just this week, maybe because of the trials that they're going through. And yet, Lord, may they remember that you are relentlessly faithful, and you will be faithful to them. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.